I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 16. I know we sometimes think of the book of Leviticus as this dense book, and we might dread reading it, think it's dead, full of all these detailed laws and whatnot. We know Pastor Mitchell actually led us through a bunch of Leviticus and Deuteronomy a couple years ago, I think it was, and there's actually a lot in there that's celebratory and life-giving. God calls his people to celebrate multiple feast days and engage in festivity. And there were three main festivals we walked through with Pastor Mitchell. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover. The Feast of Weeks, which is the Pentecost, or Feast of Harvest. And then the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. These were holy days, from which we get our English word holiday. And it was festivity and celebration. It was God's way of saying, put a pause on life that you're normally living and take time to reflect on all I've done for you, saving you, providing for your needs, and take time to praise me for it. And one of the commands in those days was rejoice in my presence. So that's all part of Leviticus, but I think Pastor Mitchell saved it for me to deal with the more sobering day, the one that's not so full of festivity and is actually a day of fasting. No, he didn't save it for me. The Lord laid it on my heart to lead us through this. But it's a day of fasting. It's not such a joyful, jubilant day, but a sobering day, the most holy day of the year. And it's actually central in the book of Leviticus. It's the most central holy day in the entire Old Testament. And we know that because the Jewish authors of the Bible, well, Moses, he highlighted the importance of this day in two ways. When we want to highlight something's importance, we get the highlighter out. When the Jews wanted to highlight the importance of something, they stuck it at the center. And the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, is at the center of the book of Leviticus, which is also the center of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So this is the most important holy day of all Israel's feast days. Let's read together, or I'll read with you, verses 1 through 19 of this chapter and ask you to join with me for the final few verses. We'll read in unison verses 20 through 22. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the most holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And then here's the climax of the Day of Atonement's rituals, and we'll read these next few verses together. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And there ends our reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon it. Father, we thank you for your word, these words prescribed by you and recorded by Moses. And we ask, Father, that you would move among us now as our teacher, move among us by your Spirit, and open our hearts to strengthen faith, to create faith, to show us the Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps some of you enjoy studying geography, studying places and physical spaces, whether it be continents and countries or mountains and valleys and plains. The study of geography, though, is not only the study of those physical places and spaces, but also how people interact with those places and spaces, how we live in relationship with these different environments. And depending where you live, can have a very different impact on your life. If you live in the Northwest Territories where there's permafrost, it's very different than living here in southern Canada where seasons always change versus living in the equator. You have a very different relationship with your environment. Well, you could say that Leviticus 16 is teaching us about the spiritual geography of our lives, or the geography of holiness. And you could say it's what living in the presence of a holy God looks like. As we look at Leviticus 16, it's helpful to have in mind a basic geographical layout of Israel's camp. And you could say it's got concentric circles that make it up. At the center is God in the most holy place, in the center of, in the back room of the tabernacle. And then you have the holy place of the tabernacle, the front part. And then you have the courtyard of the tabernacle. And then the fourth zone, the Israelite camp where the people of God dwell. And then beyond that, in the fifth and furthest zone, the wilderness. And the geographical movements that take place in the rituals on the Day of Atonement cover all of that area, right from the center of God's presence all the way outward to the fifth zone, the wilderness. Normally, these sacrificial rituals don't involve such extensive coverage of the territory of the camp. The people would bring an animal to the priest. The priest would slaughter it. It would be killed. And, you know, that would take place near the tabernacle in the Israelite camp. But here we go further to the outer, the fifth zone. Movement that goes from the sacred spot of the most holy place where God's presence is all the way to the most unclean place of all, the wilderness, on the fringes of the earth, you could say. And in so doing, these sacrificial rituals depict the dynamics of a relationship between a holy God who is sinless and a sinful people who are living in his midst. And so I want to look this morning at Leviticus 16, thinking about the geography of holiness. And we consider, first of all, the inapproachable presence of the holy God living at the center of that camp. And then secondly, the pervasive presence of putrid sin that exists all throughout the camp. And then thirdly, the purifying power of God's pardoning grace, which removes sin far from the camp. First of all, the inapproachable presence of a holy God at the center. The word holy means set apart. And it can mean set apart from creation. God is a categorically different being who's divine, and none of us, and nor are any other creatures or his creation divine. But there's another meaning for the word holy. God is set apart from sin and evil. And that's the sense that's in mind here. In this sense, holy refers to the purity of God, his blazing, white-hot holiness, which immediately consumes anything impure that might enter his presence. And that's exactly what happened very recently in the Israelite camp. In verse 1 of chapter 16, Moses alerts us to something that just happened. He says, after the death of the two sons of Aaron. And he's cueing us back to the events that happened in chapter 10, the profane fire of Nadab and Abihu. He's reminding us of what happened when Moses' two nephews, the two sons of Aaron, who were priests, entered the tabernacle, but there were two problems with what they did. First of all, they entered when they weren't supposed to. And secondly, they may have also consumed wine or fermented drink. As a result, fire went out from the Lord and burned them up. They dropped dead and their corpses were carried out of the camp. You see, that pillar of cloud by day was a pillar of fire by night. And when you're loving and obeying God, he's leading you with that. But when you walk in defiance to him, his holiness breaks out and consumes you. And that's what happened to Nadab and Abihu. And so this is startling what has just happened. Shocking. Without warning, the two sons of the high priest dropped dead. It's a sober atmosphere as God is instituting this most holy of days. The rituals of the Day of Atonement are visual reminders of how serious sin is in the sight of a holy God. He's reminding his people, I'm not going to permit this on my campground. I'm perfect, I'm pure, I'm holy, and I'm so committed to purity that sin can't dwell in my presence. And if you're going to approach me, says God, you need to follow proper procedures or you will die. And so we see the holiness of God in a whole variety of procedures that are prescribed here when the high priest is to enter the tabernacle. First of all, the procedure has something to say about timing. In verse 2, we find the Lord saying to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come just at any time into the holy place, or you could say into the most holy place. He's talking about going beyond the inside veil, before the mercy seat, which is where the presence of God dwells. Don't come at just any time, says the Lord to Moses, or you'll die. That's what happened to Aaron and Aaron's sons. You see, meeting with the holy God's not a casual thing. You don't just walk into the residence of a dignitary at any time you want, dressed in your slobby work clothes. And God says, you don't just waltz into my presence at any time, wearing whatever you want and carelessly coming. No, this is something that's serious. God is holy. And in the case of approaching God in the most holy place, it's something that happens only one time a year and by only one of the millions of people who make up that Israelite camp. It's unique. The other thing that's telling us about the holiness of God, one of the procedures that tells us about the holiness of God, is the blood atonement. We read in verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and the blood of a ram as a burnt offering. We know that the book of Leviticus talks about blood all the time. Does that mean God is ghastly and he's got this bloodlust like he's some kind of vampire? No. That's not what this is about. Remember what Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Or remember Leviticus 17, verse 11. It states the biological reality that lies behind this teaching of blood atonement. The life of the creature is in its blood. You shed the blood, the life is lost. And by requiring the blood of animals to be shed and to be sprinkled, God is showing his people sin costs us our life. And sin's consequence is death, which is what he promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We'll look further at what's done with the blood of animals in our second point. But another symbol of the holiness of God that we see in these procedures is verse 4. Aaron shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. Normally, Aaron's wearing these colorful robes. They've got blue, purple, red on them. They've got these golden bells that are jingling on the hem of his garment. It's ornate, it's bright. But on this day, we read that we're told he's got to put on linen. All his garments are linen, and that word in Hebrew means white linen. He's dressed in pure, plain, simple white for this day's rituals. White here symbolizes humility before God and holiness before God. Humility is symbolized in the simplicity of these garments, just plain white linen. Nothing ornate, nothing silk, no gold, no silver on them. And the holiness is symbolized in its white color. Think of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The color of his garments was white. As he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of his divinity was breaking through the humility of his humanity. And his clothes, we read in Mark 9, verse 3, became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Or think of Revelation 7. John sees this vision of the saints. After these things I looked and saw a great multitude clothed before the Lamb with white robes. These who are arrayed in white robes, where did they come from, he asks. And we read the answer. These are the ones who come out of the tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Aaron had to robe himself in these linen garments, symbolizing humility before God and symbolizing the holiness of those who approach God. You need to be perfectly pure. Not the slightest blot or spot of sin may be upon you. And it's easy to identify when you're wearing white, isn't it? Little blot, you right away see it. Now think of Zechariah 3. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes, and he was ordered by the angel of the Lord, take those filthy clothes off. You can't approach God with that. And when those clothes were taken off, the symbolism is revealed in the response, behold, I've taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Well, another way the holiness of God is seen in these days' rituals, in addition to this linen garments, which symbolize humility and holiness, is the incense that we read of in verses 12 to 13. Aaron had to approach the most holy place with this fragrant incense. And it served a twofold function. It covered the putrid smell of sin. Symbolically, it covered the putrid smell of sin, but literally, it covered the potent smell of death that was all around the camp. But secondly, and most importantly here, it created a visual barrier. As he walked into the most holy place, this smoke from this incense is arising as like a cloud in front of the ark where God's presence dwells. You see, all throughout the year, you've got a curtain in front of the tabernacle, and the priest walks through that, and he can't see into the most holy place because there's another curtain in front of there. But on this day, when Aaron's got to walk into the most holy place, he's still not allowed to see the presence of the holy God because he'll be consumed by the presence of God if he sees him. And so he has to make this third veil of smoke so he can't see the presence of God, lest he die. So at the geographical center of Israel's camp was this gloriously holy God. He's utterly inapproachable by those who have even a speck of impurity on them. And this reality of the Day of Atonement was a solemn day. You see, as Aaron awoke on the Day of Atonement, and as the Israelites woke up to the reality that this was the Day of Atonement, a solemnness settled over the camp. It wasn't a day of feasting. It was a day of fasting. We didn't read that far to the end of the chapter, but it's ordered that you fast. Aaron's got to go into the most holy place. Nadab and Abihu just did that not that long ago, and they died. And so the weighty question that hangs in the air is, if Aaron goes in, what guarantees he's coming out alive? The rituals that take place on the Day of Atonement make it a dangerous day. And so we need to ask ourselves here, do you believe that God is this holy? Do you believe that he hates sin? That his anger burns against it? That he's not going to tolerate it? It doesn't make God bad, it makes God good, because he won't tolerate evil, and you can't be good if you got a loose view of evil. Do you believe God is holy, that he hates sin? And do you hate your sin? You know, maybe you say, oh, I'm not interested in approaching God. I'm not worried about it. Well, God's going to approach all of us one day on the Day of Judgment. And so that's why we all need to think about this. We will all be in the presence of this holy God one day. We need to be ready. God has not changed. As we read in our call to worship, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God, yes, even the same God in the Old Testament, the same God in the New Testament, he's a consuming fire. Well, if that's the holy God at the presence of the camp, we take ourselves to point number two now. The camp is pervaded by the presence of putrid sin. It's another sobering reality. Scripture talks about the smell of sin. In Amos 4, we read the Lord saying, I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Or Amos 5, verse 21, the Lord says, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Literally, I can't stand the smell of your festivities, because they were full of sin and they were just going through the motions. Another way to say it is, sin smells like skunk. Anyone here like skunk? I hope no one would say yes. That stuff is putrid. I mean, it's not even just a smell. It's not just a smell bad. You can plug your nose, but it's a substance. You're going to smell it through your mouth because you can taste it. It gets into your lungs. The sulfur compounds are just so strong. It's noxious, nauseating. Imagine for a moment you get your dog sprayed by a skunk. Real close up. You going to let him into your house? No. Not in here, buddy. You can stay outside. That's what God says with our sin, because our sin stinks. And he says, not in my presence. You stay out. Now you see, it's easy for us to minimize sin and think it doesn't smell as bad as skunk. You know, it's easy for the Israelites to think, well, Nadab and Abihu are obviously bad. Look what they did. They probably had wine on their breath and they went about this at the wrong time in the wrong way. They were rebelling knowingly. We're not that bad. Yeah, I know we grumble and complain about manna all day, but we're not that kind of sinful. Look, God just rescued us from Egypt. That's how much he loves us. We're sons of Abram. But with these sacrificial rituals that God sets forth in this chapter, he's showing us how everyone from the high ups, the high priests, all the way down to Mr. and Mrs. Isaac and Isabel Israelite, they're all covered in the stench of sin. And everyone's sin is putrid in God's sight. The sacrificial rituals prescribed for this day show us something about the geography of sin, how it pervades each and every person in the camp, and how it's not permitted in God's presence. We have to be purified before we can approach him. And how are we purified of this stench of sin? Step number one, Aaron the high priest has to make atonement for his own sin. Verse 3, Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And verse 6 specifies who these offerings are for. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself. to make atonement for himself and for his house. You see, leadership in Israel and leadership today, pastors and elders, we are sinful too. And God's teaching us that before Pastor Brian or Pastor Mitchell or elders approach anyone else to repent of their sin, we need to repent of our own sin. And we need to call our own hearts to believe the promises of God and to obey the commands of God. And our households too. Just because you're a pastor or an elder doesn't mean your family's perfect. No, we have sin and we need to atone for it. And only after humbling ourselves before God and coming and confessing our sin and presenting a blood sacrifice to atone for it, only then can Aaron enter that most holy place. Then in verse 5, he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. And there's an instruction specifically related to these two young goats that sets forth a distinctive ritual for the Day of Atonement. Normally in all the other sacrifices throughout the year, these animals that are presented are killed in the courtyard, put on the altar. But in the case of the sacrifice consisting of these two goats, only one is killed as a sacrifice. The second one serves another symbolic purpose as it's sent away. Aaron's to cast lots to decide which goat serves which purpose, and we don't know exactly what casting of lots looks like. But we know that it's a way in which God determined which goat would serve which purpose. Think of flipping a coin, but it's not just subjecting it to chance. It's a way of the Israelites saying, we're not going to choose which goat serves which purpose. We're going to put this totally in God's hands. And the first goat, the sin offering, verse 15, we're told what shall be done with it. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, that is, into the innermost part of this tabernacle, right into the center of the camp where the presence of God is, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. This is a dramatic moment on this solemn day. You can imagine tension filling the air as Aaron is going to go into the tabernacle, and not just into the tabernacle, into the most holy place at the back. Everyone remembers what just happened with Nadab and Abihu. Isaiah 33 verse 14 is likely a good description of what kind of atmosphere permeated the camp on this day. Isaiah 33:14. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? The question that's hanging in the air as Aaron is going forward is, will God accept his sacrifice? How do we know it's going to be effective in appeasing God's anger and removing the stench of sin from the camp? Will Aaron come out alive? That's the key question. If he does, we know the sacrifice has been effective and God has accepted the substitute sacrifice, the blood of that animal, as a substitute to pay for sin. And after Aaron comes out alive, he proceeds to do something very different with the second goat that he took from the Israelite camp. We read about that in verses 20 to 22. And it's important to note the order of events. In verse 20, we read, and when, or we could say, and after he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. You see this geographical movement from the center outward, right? After he's been in the holy place and in the tabernacle, sprinkling blood there and at the altar, after all that, he shall bring the live goat out. And what is to happen with this live goat, goat number two? Well, that brings us to our third point, the purifying power of pardoning grace. Verse 21, Moses says to Aaron, you shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release that goat into the wilderness. Notice the comprehensive reference to sin in what we just read. Three words for sin are used there: iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity refers to just the corrupted nature of our heart. Transgression refers to that willful rebellion. It's kind of like you see the no trespassing sign. You know, you shouldn't do something or go somewhere, and you're like, whatever, I'm going to do it anyway. That's the kind of sin that's being talked about there. You know, you shouldn't look. You know, you shouldn't laugh. You do it anyway. Rebellion. So iniquity, transgression or rebellion, and then sin. The third term, sin, is just a general term for missing the mark, not doing what's right, or, you know, not doing what you know you should do. And then the word all is repeated three times. All your sin, all your transgression, all your iniquity. God's trying to get our attention on the comprehensiveness of sin here and how all of it is in view on this Day of Atonement. He's saying to us, there's no such thing as a sin too bad or too rebellious. There's no such thing as too high a pile of sin that I am not able to atone for it. Yes, your sin's great, but my grace is even greater. All of your sins, the totality of them, are covered for and carried away on this goat outside of the camp. And what's the symbolism of this scapegoat? It represents how God is, yes, he's forgiven us of our sin, but he's going to forget it. He's going to get it out of his presence. And that's what this scapegoat symbolizes. The priest confesses over the head of this goat all the sin and sends it out far into the wilderness where it will never come back again. You know, there's Jewish legends that they push this goat over a cliff and whatever. The Bible doesn't talk about that. But the point is, that goat's gone in the wilderness and he's not coming back. It illustrates what God has done with our sin, forgiven it and forgotten it, and he's never going to haul it back and dangle it in front of our face. Think of Psalm 103, verse 12, which we sang. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Don't think spherically like a moderner who thinks of globes all the time and, oh, it's going to meet up. No, think linearly. From east to west, you go opposite direction, you're never going to see this sin again. That's how far God removes our sin from us. Are you haunted by your past sin? Satan dangling it in front of you? You need to say to him, listen, God has removed it. Get it out of here. He remembers it no more, and nor shall I. You need to come to Jesus, the Lamb of God, and as we'll sing in a moment, lay your hands on his head and confess your sin and know, 1 Peter 2:24, that he himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree, paid for it, and removed it from God's presence. You see, these sacrifices offered on the Day of Atonement, those animals we know from Hebrews 10, verse 4, didn't actually pay for sin. Those animals couldn't actually be a substitute, right? It's like taking a toddler and trying to make him a substitute on your NHL lineup for hockey players. No, it's not going to work. Don't let an animal serve as a substitute for a human who's sinned. But it's a symbolism of how one day sin would be removed from a fitting substitute. And that substitute is Jesus. Think of all the parallels between his work and the work on the Day of Atonement that Aaron did. Aaron had to go alone into the most holy place, just as Jesus went alone to the cross without his disciples, without anyone else. Think of how Aaron offered the blood of bulls, rams, and goats. Jesus offered his own blood. Consider what took place outside the camp on the Day of Atonement. After all these sacrifices of the bull and the goat, he had to take the carcass and burn it outside of the camp, saying sin and its stench is done away with. In the same way, the scapegoat was sent outside the camp, removing sin far from the presence of God. And what does Hebrews 13 say? For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. In the same way, Jesus suffered outside the gate, the city gates, to sanctify the people through his own blood. God's way of saying sin is removed. It's got no place near me, no place in my holy city. I've removed it. And finally, think of the frequency of this ritual. Aaron had to perform these rituals one day per year, but he'd have to repeat it year after year after year. And like a sledgehammer that's pounding away at something without success, those sacrifices were unable to break the problem of sin. But Jesus' death on the cross brought one powerful and final blow to the problem of sin. Once and for all times is the refrain we find in the New Testament. Once for all, Jesus offered himself up on the cross. That message is hammered home by a host of passages showing us that finality of Jesus' sacrifice. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. He's offered once at the end of ages. He entered the most holy place, Hebrews 9:12, once for all. And the reason for that once for all frequency of Jesus' sacrifice? He wasn't just an animal. He was a sinless human. Unlike Aaron, he didn't have to pay for his own sin first. And so he could pay for the sins of others. So, brothers and sisters, how do we know if the sacrifice Jesus offered was acceptable in God's sight? How do we know if it was effective in turning God's wrath away from our sin? We asked the same question when we asked about Aaron. How do we know his sacrifice is going to be effective? Will he come out alive? Did Jesus come out alive after he offered his life? Yes, indeed. He was raised up, showing that the sacrifice was effective. See, the Christian's Day of Atonement is Good Friday, and we remember its effectiveness every Sunday, 52 days a year. Jesus paid for sin. He paid it all. And the holy God is now accessible to every believer. Therefore, brethren, Hebrews 10, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So do you recognize God is holy? Do you recognize he's blazing holiness will consume sin and not tolerate it? Do you recognize your own sin and hate the smell of it and seek to put it to death? Come to Christ and recognize he atones for all your sin. And if you're trusting in him, you will not be consumed by the glorious presence of God on the day of judgment. Rather, you'll know that the penalty was paid at the cross, and you will not be cast into the eternal lake of fire. Rather, you'll be in the eternal glory of the new heaven and new earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holiness. Help us to hate sin, and help us to love to do what is right, to hate what is evil, to cling to what is right. Help us to remember forever how great your grace is, that you atone for all our sin. Though it creates a stench in your nostrils, Father, you have made a way to have sin removed far from the camp, far from us, far from you. You've forgiven it. You forget it. Lord, use the gospel message of the cleansing power of Christ's blood to cleanse our consciences of sin, that we might live knowing we are loved by you and forgiven by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.